I'm a bit worried when Ian introduces and says the famous John Curtis. And I thought, why would he say that? And I thought, well, maybe it's because I've preached overseas and in four states in Australia, and in a state of utter confusion, a state of blind panic. That didn't make a lot of sense, Ian. You know, it's funny the way we handle the scripture. Sometimes we pick up something and put it out there. We speak it and think it, but it isn't really what scripture says. If you take just a few words out of scripture, you can get it to say almost anything. A father was having trouble with his young son who had just got his driver's license, and the son kept pestering dad to use the car. So being a good dad, he thought, I can make some mileage out of this. If you want to drive the car, you've got to get your hair cut and you've got to do your Bible study. Well, that went well for a couple of weeks, and the son was doing Bible study, and he came to dad and said, well, dad, I'm doing the Bible study and I've learned something really interesting. Jesus and all the disciples had long hair. And dad said, yes, and everywhere they went, they walked. With thanks to Dale Ralph Davis, who is a really good Bible commentator, he says seven things that I want to share with you. Firstly, he says, the Bible is entirely true. Secondly, sinners are perfectly sinful. Third, God is really big. Four, the cross is absolutely essential. Five, grace is utterly incredible. Six, disciples are continually secure. And seven, life is holy, holy. I could do seven sermons just using those, but that's not what I want to do. I want to take the first one he mentions. The Bible is entirely true. Jesus in John 11 verse 35 says, and you know the scriptures can't be altered. Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, when he was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, says, and you know it almost by heart, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong with our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. When we talk about the Bible is entirely true, we're actually saying the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, which is the way the theologians would put it. We need to focus on the fact that all scripture is inspired by God. Daniel DeWitt quotes, God didn't just inspire the big ideas behind the Bible, but the very words of Scripture. Inspired means that God is the author. He used human beings to record his words. He's behind every word that they wrote. Inerrant, God uses human authors to write exactly what he, God, wanted, without any mixture of error. DeWitt continues, we recognize it as God himself who is behind the Bible's message and authority. Error creeps in when we think we know better. A former president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, sat down at the White House with a razor in one hand and a Bible in the other and cut out the portions he rejected. We might have a president that'll do something like that in the future. We're not as brazen as that. Instead, we say something like, I don't agree with that verse, or that part of Scripture is just mirroring the times that it was written in. No, either Scripture is inspired by God or it is not. And what method do you use to determine then what is inspired and what isn't? There isn't a method to do that. To quote Jesus' words first recorded in Matthew 4, verse 4, when he was being tempted by the devil, Jesus said, "No, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's the first recorded words of Jesus in the New Testament. So what does the Bible say about our mouths and our words? I don't know if you've remembered seeing the movie Mary Poppins. We don't often quote Mary Poppins, but she's talking to the two children, Jane and Michael, and they jumped into their beds after an incredible day with the amazing Mary Poppins. And Mary Poppins is asked by Jane, "Mary, you won't ever leave us, will you?" Michael, full of excitement, looked at his new nanny and added, "Will you stay if we promise to be good?" She tucked them in and replied, "Look, that's a pry crust promise, if I make it. Easily made and easily broken." When the scripture talks about, in Matthew 5:33-37, speak the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, that sort of stuff. And we've got to say, well, what is truth? Pilate asked the same thing. And philosophers have been arguing about what is truth. And we live in a day and age when truth is not fixed. It's not truth. It's whatever you want it to be. If you're born a male and you want to be a girl, well, you can. One young child wanted to be a cat, so she is. That's not truth. There are no absolutes. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says very clearly that this is the truth. This is what God wants us to know. So in Matthew 5, in the verses about let your yes be yes and your no be no, here Jesus is addressing what actually goes to the core of character. Jesus isn't creating new prohibitions that never existed. The impossible rendering of that first passage in Matthew chapter 5 is that we should never take an oath in a court of law or a vow in a marriage ceremony. That isn't what Jesus is saying. Oaths are okay. How do we know that? Because there are literally scores of references throughout Scripture, like Deuteronomy 6:13, "You must fear the Lord your God and serve him. When you take an oath, you must use only his name in regard to vows before God." In Hebrews 6:16, "Now when people take an oath, they call on God, who also bound himself with an oath," and numerous other verses throughout Scripture. So the impossible rendering of let your yes be yes and your no be no, the impossible rendering is never take a vow. We do take vows. God vowed to us certain things about what's going to happen in the future and what he wants. So if I used a JC paraphrase, that's a John Curtis paraphrase, it's simply, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't say yes when you mean no, and don't say no when you should be saying yes. But let simply your yes be yes and your no be no. What is that called? It's called living honestly. So when somebody says, "Will you help with the soccer on Saturday? Don't say, oh, yes, and then not show up. By the way, I'm not saying anybody's done that. So then that leads us on to the second thing we're looking at today. And I think Harrison was the one that said, I drew the short straw. No, I don't see it that way at all. We're going to have a look at what Jesus says about divorce. So what does God say through his Son and through his Word, his inspired, inerrant Word that we call the Bible? In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, by the way, I'm quoting something like 19 different Bible verses today. If you want a list of them, there's a list prepared I can give you afterwards. In Deuteronomy 24, 1, God says this, suppose a man marries a woman, but she doesn't please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes her a letter of divorce and hands it to her and sends her away from his house. Now that's what the people of Jesus' time took to mean there is a reason you can divorce. In Malachi 2, verses 15 and 16, this is written. So guard your heart and remain loyal to the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce. Now, they're not my words. That's what God says. By the way, would you please note very carefully, it doesn't say, I hate divorcees. It says, I hate divorce. Do you get the message? This isn't what God wants. Now, before we focus on what Jesus says about divorce, let's do some background. At Jesus' time, there were two popular schools of thought. Rabbi Shammai quite strictly took Deuteronomy 24:1 to mean to divorce, you could divorce for only one reason. In the Hebrew, it's erwath dabar. Now, in our words, sexual immorality. On the other hand, Rabbi Hillel was more lax. His teaching said that you could divorce your wife for uncleanness or any reason. That uncleanness is what we call sexual immorality. Now, think for a moment, which one do you think was more popular with the people of Jesus' time? Divorce for any and every reason, or only for sexual misconduct? What do you reckon? Divorce for any and every reason. So that's what was most popular. What Hillel said, divorce because you just didn't like her. Now let's skip over to Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap Jesus with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus actually doesn't answer the question. He says, haven't you read from the beginning the scriptures? They record from the beginning that God made them male and female. And he said, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. And the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. The religious leaders think, ha ha, we've got him. Firstly, you know, divorce only for sexual immorality. Second, any reason. And they say, because they hear Jesus saying, no divorce. The two become one and can't be separated. So then they come back. Then why did Jesus say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? Jesus' reply stopped them in their tracks. Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God originally intended. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. Now that last bit makes sense. If your wife has been unfaithful, you're not divorcing her because she is committing adultery. She's already committed it. So John Stott says, the Mosaic provision of divorce was a temporary concession to human sin. Now this sets the bar well above what either the Rabbi Shammai or Hillel said about divorce. The disciples hear this and they get Jesus is saying, no divorce. That worries them, because their response in verse 10 is, if this is the case, we're better not to marry. What have they heard Jesus say? No divorce. It's different from what the common teaching of, well, Hillel, divorce for any reason, Shammai, only for sexual immorality. It's different from that. It goes so far that they say, look, this is mind-blowing. We're better not to get married at all. But Jesus then goes on and says something amazing. He says, not everyone can accept this statement. Only those whom God helps. Some are born as eunuchs, some have been made eunuchs by others, and some choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. Jesus recognizes that what he's just said, no divorce, that's not God's plan. He realizes this is hard teaching. The disciples realize it's hard teaching. The religious leaders have gone silent. And Jesus then says, not everyone can, if I do a paraphrase, not everyone will accept this statement. Only those whom God helps. Let anyone accept this who can. What's Jesus saying? This is hard teaching. I know what human nature is like. There will be people that will divorce. Jesus takes them right back to the beginning. That's why he doesn't answer the religious leader's question straight away. He takes them back to the beginning. And if I did another JC paraphrase, God made them male and female. That's a good one for the transgender society. But this look back explains some pertinent truths. The two become one, and no one is to split apart those God recognizes are one. Jesus is actually spelling it out very clearly, going back to the very beginning, that this is a no divorce answer. The Pharisees see it that way, and they think we might have him, because then they jump in with, then why did Moses say we could? Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Jesus says, Moses permitted because of your hard hearts, but that is not God's plan for marriage. Then he speaks even more strongly. Divorce causes men and women to commit adultery. Mark gives a little bit more detail in Mark 10:10. Later, when he was alone with his disciples in the house, they brought up the subject again. He told them, whoever divorces wife and marries someone else commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries someone else, she commits adultery. Luke says exactly the same thing. Now, I want to stress something. This is not my idea of what Scripture is saying. This is what Jesus says, and what is recorded unambiguously in three places, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. After making it quite clear that Rabbi Hillel's divorce for any reason was not on. But confounding his listeners, Jesus did not even agree with Rabbi Shammai that you could divorce for sexual immorality. Jesus is saying something well beyond the teaching of his day. He's saying, no divorce. Let no one split apart what God has joined together. And that's why when Jesus' disciples recognized what he was saying, they came up, if this is the case, it's better not to marry. One writer put it this way: their reaction shows that they understood that the standard Jesus set was so high, the law so severe in its obligations, that fearing when there was no possibility of putting a complete end to a union, or the union, its trials and temptations might prove unbearable. They suggested that under those circumstances, the wisest course would be to not marry at all. But what about verse 9? And I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. I've already touched it. If she's already committed adultery, she's been unfaithful. So you're not making her commit adultery, she's already done it. That's not an exclusion that says you can divorce for adultery. That would contradict what Jesus has already said. So to sum it up, Jesus is saying, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Now, if that isn't true, then Jesus has just told a lie. Now, that's pretty serious. If you want to argue from the case of, well, particularly in Deuteronomy, but there is one other place where it says, divorce your wife for adultery. If that's true, then what Jesus is saying is a lie. Now, that is really serious stuff, to accuse Jesus of lying. Jesus is quite clear. It's unambiguous. No divorce at all. So if you want to take the verse that says you can divorce for adultery or sexual immorality, if you want to take it that way, then you have a problem with what Paul writes in Ephesians 4 verse 32. He says these terrible words, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. And then, of course, by the way, why would we bring up forgiving? If you have a partner who is even unfaithful, what's your role from God's perspective? Forgive. Now, keep in mind, I'm not saying this. I'm saying what Scripture says. You would also have a problem with verses like Matthew 19, verse 6, where Jesus says, two become one, let no one separate. Now, if that's not true, if you can divorce because of them being unfaithful, then what Jesus is saying is wrong. It's not true. It's a lie. So let's go back and recap the disciples' reaction to it. They understood him quite clearly to be saying, no divorce. If that's the case, we shouldn't marry. And again, Jesus clarifies it and says something amazing. He says, not everyone can accept this statement, only those whom God helps. I'm repeating myself to make the emphasis. Jesus recognizes this is hard teaching. It's difficult. We may have trouble accepting the high standard that God wants for marriage, but Jesus knows that God can help us cope even with the difficulty of living with a spouse who has been unfaithful if we let God help us. I've already said this once before. Some of you have heard it before. My late wife, Judith, and I, when we were married back in 1967, made an agreement. We would never bring up divorce. That was never to be an option in our marriage. And in the nearly 48 years we were married, we never did. However, we didn't say that about murder. And a few times I could have, or she could have. What about those who have gone through the awfulness of divorce and have married again? Well, firstly, we know that God hates divorce, that he doesn't want us to divorce. Let no one split apart what God has joined together. So when someone does what God doesn't want them to do, there's a word for it. Quite simply, sin. Once you've been divorced and you've remarried, you can't go back and undo any of that. In fact, in Deuteronomy, the scripture actually addresses that problem. In Deuteronomy 24, it talks of a man and woman divorcing and not being able to go back into that relationship. And it says, and I quote, "That would be detestable to the Lord." You can't go back and undo that. Divorce and remarriage is an almost irreparable situation. To leave the second spouse and return to the first spouse can't undo the damage that's already done. So what are believers to do in a second marriage after divorce? Well, the Bible talks about that. Go on loving each other and do everything possible to make the current marriage work. When Jesus says, "Let anyone who accept this who can," it would seem that he recognizes clearly that it's hard for some people to handle. So hard that there will be people who can't stay married as God intended from the beginning. Sometimes it mightn't be anything they've done. It might be the partner who undoes the marriage with divorce. Now, I know really well, because of the life I live, that God is a God of grace. He sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins. So let me just pick up my Bible and turn to 1 John 1 verse 7. I should have had it marked, shouldn't I? It's one of my favourite parts of Scripture. 1 John 1 verse 7 through chapter 2. "But if we were living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness." One version says unrighteousness. "If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts." Chapter 2 goes on, "My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, I know God but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives just as Jesus did. I want to go back to verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What happens if you're a divorcee? It doesn't matter whether you're the blame or whether you instigated it or whether your partner did. It's a sin. It isn't what God wants. He hates divorce, not divorcees. He hates divorce, and he doesn't want the two becoming one to be separated. Not only doesn't want it, he says they can't be. So if you've gone through that, it doesn't matter whose fault it is, that's history. Christ died for all our sins, past, present, and future. That's how a divorced person needs to handle what's happened. Confess it. God, that's wrong. Maybe I haven't made the best choices. Maybe they weren't my choices to make. Thank you for forgiving my sins. So how would I summarize the whole sermon this morning? Firstly, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a person of your word. When I was young, my dad used to say, be a man of your word. But I can't say that, it's sexist. And secondly, marriage vows are meant to be kept. God says, the two become one, let no one separate them. Divorce is not part of God's plan for your life. If you're a divorcee, remember that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. What is? I once said that to a group of students. And the first question that came up to me, six of them, what's the unforgivable sin? The unforgivable sin is refusing to accept the Holy Spirit's leading to bring you to Christ. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. People think of blasphemy as when somebody drops, Jesus Christ, good night. That's awful, because they're demeaning Jesus' name. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is refusing to accept his leading you to Christ, because he's the one that does that. That's the only unforgivable sin. So I say again, remember, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Christ died and paid that penalty for all our sins. So what would I say to married people? There are times in your marriage when I should separate. This isn't working. I'm entitled to some happiness. No, that isn't it at all. What you've got to say when that's happening, I've got to work harder at this. I've got to, husbands, love my wife like Christ loved the church. And what did he do? And died for her. What does that mean, husbands, we have to do? We've got to go as far as dying for our wives. Now, if somebody pulled the gun on Phyllis, I'd gladly stand in front of the gun and say, over my dead body. But when she wants to watch a chick flick on television, oh, that's frustrating, you know? When she wants to cook up a storm and I just want a sausage in bread, oh, it gets so frustrating. No, loving my wife like Christ loved the church and died for her is to die to what I want to do and accede to what she wants. And not grudgingly, all right then, if you want to watch another chick flick, not at all. Dying to myself is saying, I'll sit and watch it with you. So husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. If you do, I know very few women that will divorce you. Wives, what should you do? Love your husband, honour and respect him. That's what Peter says. Under the leading of the Holy Spirit, it's God's inspired, inerrant word. So how do we handle divorce? Don't go down that path. It's within your power to work at the relationship and keep doing it. If you're married to a partner who ignores God's word or is not a believer, you have no control over that. You still are required to love your husband or your wife. And love deeply. By the way, love is not a feeling. Popular songs and certainly movies show it as love is a feeling. Love is actually a verb. It's a doing word. How do we know what love is? For God so loved the world that he made her feel good. No. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's an action. It's a verb. Love is not a feeling. The feelings can come and go. There are times when you're watching the 16th chick flick you didn't want to watch, you don't actually feel like you love. That has nothing to do with it. Feelings come and go. They can change with the weather. Some of you feel a bit cold now. No, we won't go down that path. That's physical. Feelings change. Love is a verb. If God did the best he could do for humankind in sending his son, what can we do? To love someone is to do what's best for them. Now, don't twist that and say, well, that's what I think is best for her or him. No, love is doing the best. So how to handle divorce? Love your spouse. No matter how difficult they are, no matter how much effort it's going to take, two people doing that are not going to worry about divorce at all. They're going to handle the difficulties that come in a marriage relationship. To finish it off, what's Jesus teaching? God says, no divorce. How do we get over that? Love our spouse. Really. If we're divorced and we've had any part in making that come about, that's wrong. It's a sin. Confess it like any other sin. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. That you've not only caused it to be written, but you've caused it to stay intact so that we can know what you want and what your desire for us is. Thank you for that. And thank you too that if we have been involved in the horror of a divorce, you understand that. God, if we're in a relationship where we're married, through the power of your Holy Spirit moving in our lives, give us the power to handle the hard teaching and love our wives, love our husbands. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and that so you will receive the glory. Amen.